Today we're going to look at the man Stephen, the apologist. For these next few weeks, our study of Acts will center around the things we're going to look at today in chapter 6 of Acts, verses 8 through 15. And chapter 7, which follows, we'll get into that next week. But it focuses on this man, Stephen, who makes a brief but very significant contribution to Luke's telling of the history of the apostolic church. We could say that Stephen is not only the first martyr of the church, but he's its first apologist as well. The first to debate with the gospel's detractors. And I don't know that we should call Stephen's message in chapter 7 a sermon. Its intent is not so much to build up the faith of Christians as it was to show the adherents of Judaism that their time had come and gone. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, writes these words. He says, "Stephen saw that the work of Christ logically involved the abrogation of the whole temple order and its supersession by a new edifice not made with hands, and yet within the mainstream of Old Testament revelation." And there's another quote by Bruce in the bulletin there along those same lines that I'd recommend to you. It's worth reading. So let me read the text that we're going to deal with today. We'll take the rest here of chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." This passage here in chapter 7 to follow is really one of transition, because it's at the point now that the gospel is ready to move beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And looking again at chapter 1, verse 8, we should remind ourselves of this thematic verse, kind of sets the theme for the whole book of Acts, where Jesus, before he departed into heaven, said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And it's as a result of the persecution following the stoning of Stephen that the gospel was really thrust out of Jerusalem, thrust out of Judea, and on into Samaria. And we'll see that when we get to the 8th chapter. And it's interesting that it's not the apostles. They don't take the gospel to Samaria. It's the people who had to flee Jerusalem. It's Philip, one of this seven, one of these who becomes very effective in evangelism there. And also this passage that we're looking at today and for the next few weeks presents a change in the persecution of the church. What we've seen formerly up to this point, it's the Sadducean priests, it's the elders, it's the scribes who are so set against what is being preached. The church, however, has had favor with the common folk. Look, for example, a couple of verses that bring that out. Go back to chapter 2, verse 47, and this is in a passage where the activities of the fledgling church are described, what they did together, their fellowship. And it says in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people. Then there's one other passage that we've seen, or one other verse. Look at chapter 5. And this, of course, is right after the passage where Ananias and Sapphira died. And we read this in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. But now, rather suddenly, it seems all the people turn on this new message and turn on the church. In chapter 7, verse 54, right at the end of the chapter, it will say they were enraged. And it's not just the religious leaders now, it's all the people are enraged at what Stephen preaches. And they stone him as a blasphemer. And why would they do that? Well, I would put it this way. Stephen, in the message that we're going to study, not today, but begin next week, he has spoken against the continuing, what I would call, Jewish institutions. The Jews were a proud people. I suppose they could be arrogant. They had a religious superiority complex. I mean, they had Abraham as their father. They had the law of Moses, the finest religious code of any people anywhere. Of course, they didn't really keep the Ten Commandments, but they had the Ten Commandments. They knew how to offer all the right sacrifices. They could cross all the T's and dot all the I's in their religious ritual. And most of all, this is the great prize, they had the temple. The temple of the only God of the whole universe, His sanctuary was right there in Jerusalem. And this new message that's coming out from the church now, the gospel of Jesus is implying that change has to be made. I mean, it won't be long before it becomes evident that Gentiles can be considered the children of Abraham. Spiritually, the children of Abraham. We see that in the book of Galatians that we've been studying in Randy's class. And very soon, the sacrifice of animals will be considered archaic. In fact, it is at this point already obsolete as far as God is concerned. And perish this thought, the great temple, the great sanctuary, that beautiful, ornate building that was the marvel of Jerusalem, is going to be replaced with a new kind of temple, not made of brick and stone, but living stones, as Peter says. The church will become the new temple. A lot of change. Change doesn't usually come easily. Jesus said you can't put new wine in old wineskins, and people are often resistant to change. I mean, I know I am. I don't like change. And that's why, if I can find it here, I continue to use this old flip phone, where all of you have much fancier electronic gadgets, and that's just me. And that's the kind of attitude that Stephen encounters, but on a much more serious level than whether you use a flip phone or not. So let's consider some things about Stephen. There's quite a few things we can glean about the man himself. Right here in chapter 6, let's go back a ways here to verse 5. Remember again what has happened. The apostles have told the people that they've got too much to do now. The church has grown. They're caring for the feeding of the widows. And they would like to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they asked the congregation to appoint some people, 7 men, to take care of this mercy ministry. And they did. And the apostles then ordained them by laying on their hands and praying for them. And of course, Stephen was one of them. In fact, his name is right at the head of the list. Look at verse 5. Says what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. So there's an interesting thing said about him. He's a man full of faith. Here's a man that he has so much faith, he's ready to make a defense of the gospel, even if possibly it could cost him his life, which is exactly what it will do. You know, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give a reason of the faith that is within you. And that's what we're supposed to do. And he was ready to do that, and he did that. He's a great example of really true faith. Also here in verse 5, another thing is said about him. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit. Let's just think for a moment of, and this is be just a few things, but there's just so much we can say about the Holy Spirit, how important he is to the believer and to the church. Let me say this first of all, because it kind of begins here. Every believer is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Every believer is born again, which means that the Holy Spirit has come into the heart and dwells there, and enables a person who was dead in trespasses and sins to be alive spiritually and be able to repent of sin and believe in Christ. And without the Holy Spirit's activity going before, no person genuinely and truly, honestly can do that or will do that. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And let's look at another verse that goes along that line. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and what Paul says here. Romans 8, 9, he writes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And here it is. Here's what I wanted you to hear. He said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so we see how important that is. And how do you know you have the Spirit of Christ? Well, the life will change and show that. But if you truly repent of sin, you truly believe in Christ, you've done that because you've been regenerated. The Holy Spirit enables us to begin this lifelong fight against sin in our sanctification. Because that's a lot of what sanctification involves, is resisting sin, fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil, subduing the sin nature, putting to death this old Adam that is still in us and will be there until we depart this earth. Since we're close by here, Romans 8, would you look at verses 12 and look at verse 13, Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if by the Spirit, notice your Bible probably has a capital S there. If by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And this is something that the Spirit of God graciously does. He leads us to put to death the deeds of the body. We speak of the synergism there. We see that sanctification is a work of God and a work of us as well. You put to death the deeds of the body. But how do you do it? By the Spirit's leading and guiding and directing and empowering. Very important thing that we want him to do in us, and it's wonderful if we can make some progress in that. And here's an additional thing the Holy Spirit does occasionally, not always. The Holy Spirit can fill and equip the believer to face trials and to bear witness in evangelism to Jesus Christ. And I say this occasionally because we've been seeing this in the book of Acts. Remember some of these passages where it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what did he do? He started preaching. And it's Peter having been filled with the Spirit. And this is exactly what Stephen needed and had, I'm sure. Look at Luke chapter 12. Something Jesus had said. If you look at Luke 12, and it's verses 11 and 12. See how this fits for what we're seeing about Stephen. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. He did that for Peter. He did it for Stephen. I believe he still does that today. I think we should approach the sharing of the faith with this fact that the Spirit of God will come alongside and he will help us in this special way when we take that effort to be a witness for Christ. Then let's go back and look at some more things that are here about Stephen. Go to verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was full of grace. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says he thinks that means he had a winsome way about him. I don't know. It's kind of an interesting thought. But he was also full of power. Isn't this amazing that he is going out and doing wonders and signs, the same things the apostles had been doing? How it came to be that he could do these things, no explanation except it's the grace of God. God uses people whom he chooses to use in the way he chooses to use them, and he worked wonderfully not only through Stephen being able to heal some people, but especially in the sense that he's an apologist. He defends the faith. He knows how to share the faith with people, as we see here in the text. And let me say this, that what the church needs today is not miracle workers. We need apologists. We need people who will defend the faith. And that's what we are really to do, to go out there and share what we know of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the harvest field is white. Harvest fields are white under harvest. Pray the Lord to send workers out into the harvest field. That still needs to be done today. We need to pray that way and then maybe be some of those who go. So let's look at verses 9 and 10, where Stephen has this disputation with some people in a synagogue. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Synagogue. Many would think that the synagogues among the Jews developed during the time that they were in the Babylonian captivity, and they developed there where they could come together and read their scriptures, read the Torah, read the law together, and be together, and they brought the synagogue back into Israel when they returned from the captivity. Many people think that's how it first developed. This is interesting, a synagogue of the freedmen. And by the way, we don't know for sure if this is one synagogue or four. It may be, it's probably just one synagogue, but there's these people who are, some of them are Cyrenians, some are Alexandrians, some from Cilicia. This could be different synagogues or just one, maybe. But the interesting thing is it's made of people who are called the freedmen. And it seems to be that these are Jewish people who had once been slaves, had been freed. Derek Thomas spoke of something that happened in 63 BC during the time of Pompey, and a lot of Jews were freed. And this evidently became such a binding together thing that they had their own synagogue, or not only them, but their ancestors who followed after them. Anyway, that's just, and Stephen may have been a part of this synagogue at one time, and now he's having disputation with some of the people there. And they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. His skill at disputing with them and doing this work of an apologist was such that his opponents couldn't stand up to him. And I think this almost goes without saying that surely not only is it because the Holy Spirit helps him and fills him, but Stephen surely had immersed himself in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to immerse ourselves in the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Not as if you've never seen this verse before. I realize that we go over a lot of the same verses sometimes, but this is basic. This is important. This is for you. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And of course, the word of truth is the Bible. We want to do our best to study the Scriptures. It's one of the reasons we come to church. It's one reason we have classes and do personal study. Just keep working on gaining more and more knowledge of the Scripture. And it places you in a position where God can use you as he used Stephen, and he can bring the Holy Spirit along to help you do that sharing. Now, let's look at the accusations against Stephen here. Well, I guess I'll begin reading at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses. The opponents of Christ fight dirty, should we say. All kinds of deceptions, and Satan himself is the father of lies. And here's what they said. And there's two things I want us to look at kind of carefully here that are in verses 13 and 14. First of all, they said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place." Stop right there. Leave out "and the law" for now. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," which is a temple. Verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." That's the accusation. This is what Stephen says, that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy the temple. Now, what is the background of this? There's a couple of possibilities. You remember the passage in the Gospels where Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember, he did this twice. And in Luke 2, it records the first time he cleansed the temple, he went and he turned over boxes of the money changers and scattered all the coins and told them to get pigeons out of there. And they said, "Where do you get authority to do this?" And in responding to that, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And remember, the explanation is he's not talking about the stone temple. He's talking about his own body. Destroy this temple and in 3 days he would rise from the dead. You remember that they took that and twisted that to say this man said he's going to destroy the temple. That may be the background, but listen to this. Here's another thing Jesus said, and he hadn't said it many days prior to the crucifixion. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Remember he said that? It's in the Olivet Discourse. It's in Matthew 24, verse 2. Where after having had a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, the disciples had said, look at all these beautiful stones in the temple, and he said, "There will not be left here one stone that will not be thrown down." They may have taken and twisted that, because he didn't say he was going to throw all the stones down. He just said it will happen, that the temple would be destroyed. And it was destroyed in these people's lifetimes. By 70 AD, which is less than 40 years away when all this is happening here with Stephen, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. So that's the first accusation, that he speaks about this holy place and says that Jesus is going to destroy it. And here's the other one. Go back to verse 13 again. Pick up these words. This man never ceases to speak against the law. And they said, he will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Which is true. Actually, from the point of the cross on, the rending of the veil in the temple, the ceremonial and civil law were now obsolete. There was no reason, really, to offer any more animal sacrifices. In fact, all was gone, really, basically, but the moral law that was left. And I think Stephen's kind of almost out in front, leading the charge. He has this understanding that Christianity and Judaism cannot exist together. Or to put it another way, salvation is either by faith in Jesus Christ or it's by the works of the law. And the Jewish people trusted in the works of the law. And they still do to this day. And in fact, almost the whole planet, except for the Christian church, trusts in works in some form or other. And finally, just kind of sum up some of this. Here's where the Jewish people had put their trust. They were the children of Abraham. And that meant they were exclusive and set apart. I mean, it's salvation by DNA. I'm a biological descendant of Abraham, and that means I'm saved. And remember what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees when they came out and he was baptizing you people. And he said, don't tell me you're children of Abraham. God is able to turn these rocks into children of Abraham. And secondly, they thought they were saved because they possessed the law. Look at Romans 2 for a moment, where you can see this mindset here as Paul is developing his fine exposition of the gospel. And he's speaking to the Jews here in Romans 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, that would be the Gentiles, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? And this is the situation. They had turned the law into a way of salvation, and they imagined themselves that they sufficiently kept the law. Whereas if a person is going to be saved by the law, they must keep it perfectly. No mistakes, no sins, no offenses from the cradle to the grave. And that's why in Romans 10, verse 4, Paul would write, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Nobody can be saved by the law. And when we come to Christ, we see that we can only be saved in Him. But most of all, this thing about the temple, how could God possibly destroy His own dwelling place? That's their security blanket. And they've forgotten what Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah's famous temple sermon, Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You say the temple of the Lord, you think you're safe because the temple stands in Jerusalem. And in 586, God destroyed that temple, Solomon's temple. And in 70 AD, the temple of this day, of this man's day, would be destroyed by the Romans. So their trust was in their tradition, their trust was in themselves. Their trust must be in Christ. And that's what all persons must come to see, is we can't trust in these other things. We can't trust in ourselves to save ourselves. We can't trust in our church or whatever. It's trust in Christ. But old thoughts and old ways die hard sometimes. Let me make an application, and I'm just about done here. Let me make this application for us, for this particular church, because we are a Reformed church. We are a Reformed congregation. We believe in Reformed theology. Spurgeon said Reformed theology or Calvinism is just a nickname for biblical theology. It is. But could we be proud of this? Could we be proud that we really do have, and I can say this honestly, I believe this, that we have the purest doctrine of any religious group? Because Reformed faith really gets down to the truth of what the Bible actually teaches about the sovereignty of God, the election of the church. Could we become arrogant over that? Could we sort of look down the nose at other Christian groups that don't see it just like we do? We could. And I think again of this wonderful minister that we heard in Orlando, Ian Hamilton. He wrote a little booklet called The Experiential Calvinist. And in that, he said, in one of his sermons, he said, Calvinism is more than 5 points. Calvinism is more than tulip. It is that, but it's more than that. And he brought out that Calvinism is to bring glory to God. Calvinism is, as we really understand it and believe it, we're grateful to God that He has done what He has for us. Not only Christ on the cross, but the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and our lives, bringing us from death to life. Calvinism results in that. That's true Calvinism, is where it brings us to a point where we truly glorify God, where we're grateful, not proud, but humble. That would be the true mark more of Calvinism, is the attitude of humbleness, because we didn't do it. He did it all. And so I just see that as an application that you could make to, well, you could make it to any church group who thinks that their distinctives somehow are a reason to be proud. No, it's a reason to be humbled. So next week we'll continue on, and I think we'll spend probably a couple of Sundays looking at the message that Philip is going to preach here before the Sanhedrin. I urge you to get into it and read it. Notice there's four main things. There's Abraham, there's Joseph, there's Moses, and there's the temple. Break it up that way, and you kind of get to see what he's getting at, and we'll study that next week.